We're just going to pick up right where we left off. We're going to shift to this other example now, this other minister I wanted to speak of in the context of our text, a man who is very influential and also very deeply compromised in teaching to some extent and in doctrine. What provoked this? Something did. Doesn't take much to provoke a minister to speak up on something like this man. But sometime back during a gospel witness we conducted at a parade in Janesville, Wisconsin, a well-meaning evangelical, I say he was a well-meaning man, no doubt. There he was out there handing out gospel tracts, so we commend that. But the tract he was handing out, unfortunately, was not sound. It was written by Pastor John Piper. Now, this extremely influential minister is unfaithful, as I said, in both teaching and his ministry practice. He is widely popular, and he is widely influential, and he's always expressing a great love and reverence for the Lord and his word and modeling this humility that he is famous for. Yet this minister Piper is a corrupter of the Lord's people, and he is an example of what I've been speaking about with regard to his handling of the word of God. Pastor John Piper is one who is seen by a great many gullible, ill-taught evangelicals and also by a great number of willfully blind evangelicals as one who reverences the word of God, who trembles before the scriptures. But he is a teacher of great error. He mishandles the word of God. He's not faithful to the word of God. He's a teacher of error, both by ministry practice and to some extent his teachings. As for his practice, to give you some example of what I'm talking about, he yokes in preaching fellowship and ministry with all manner of men and women teachers who are grossly unfaithful to the word of the Lord. Well, a woman Bible teacher is grossly unfaithful by definition of being a woman Bible teacher. But also I'm thinking of some in their what they actually teach. And then Piper has praised the Pope. He takes part in rock rap events. He's dabbled in Lexia Divina, and the list goes on and on. Now, the name of this Piper tract, which I have in front of me, is 10 Reasons Jesus Came to Die. Now, right out of the gate, you ought to be saying, what? 10 reasons why Jesus Christ came to die? 10 specific, separate reasons why Jesus came to die? Well, Jesus came to redeem and save a people who were born children of wrath and dead in sins and trespasses, that is, legally and spiritually dead, shut up under the law, condemned, and every moment the closer to everlasting death of body and soul in hell. Christ Jesus came, and Christ Jesus died, to redeem and save a people and bring them to God and infallibly to glory. The issue is, why did he die? This is why he died, to save a people, redeem them, and make them God's people and bring them home to glory. That's why he must needs die if these people are going to be saved. John Piper, in this tract, lists and explains 10 reasons he says Jesus came to die. And in the process, he confuses the redemption of guilty, condemned sinners with the fruit and effect of regeneration, of the one saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, by the sovereign, effectual work of the Spirit in the heart. He also does a good deal of pandering to the attitudes of the culture and a good deal of neglecting the need of repentance and confession of sins to the Lord. And then finally, he misrepresents the Lord, and again, obviously, to accommodate the opinions of the world. Now, John Piper is clearly not a man who trembles before the word of God. John Piper is clearly not one whose labors are honored by the Lord, accepted by the Lord. Quite the contrary, when one takes into account that his ministry labors and ministry teachings are shot through and through with errors, even worse than what I'm going to share, also gross worldliness. Well, when we consider that, we know that John Piper's ministry works are an abomination to the Lord. It's as simple as that. 10 reasons, then, he says, why did Jesus Christ suffer and die? I believe, he says, that is the most important question of the 21st century. Here are 10 answers from the Bible. Well, I don't want to get picky, but if it's the most important question of the 21st century, what about the 20th century? But and backwards, but we won't get into that. I'm only going to very briefly comment on each of these 10 reasons that I'm going to address. I want to keep this from getting too long. I'm speaking to people here in this church that are going to hear these things, and scripture verses are going to become obvious to them. They're going to flow into their minds. Now, number 10, we have a countdown. Jesus came to die, number 10, to destroy hostility between races. The suspicion, prejudice, and demeaning attitudes, reading what Piper writes, between Jews and non-Jews in the Bible times were as serious as the racial, ethnic, and national hostilities today. Jesus died to create a whole new way for races to be reconciled. He has broken down, he quotes excerpts from Ephesians 2, 14 through 16 from his modern Bible translation, the dividing wall of hostility, making peace through the cross. It is impossible to build lasting unity among races by saying all religions can come together is equally valid. God sent his Son into the world as the only means of saving sinners and reconciling races. Only as the races find this reconciliation will they love and enjoy each other. Now, there's a lot of fine rhetoric there, I suppose you could say, but first of all, the ceremonial law was ordained of God. That wall was first built up, if you want to call it a wall. I believe he said, you know, we have the wall in the text. It was first built by God. It was ordained of God for his purposes for that time. That's not to say there wasn't hostility between the Gentiles and the Jews. But, of course, the Gentiles were of many races. And this deals with just the Gentiles and the Jews. And then also, he must understand there are atheists who hate racism. I mean, they literally hate racism. Jesus came to die, he says, to destroy hostility between races, and he speaks of racism. There are many atheists who hate racism genuinely from the heart, and they are not racist. They're not saved, they're not regenerated, but they're not racist. And then there are heathen people living in utter darkness who are not racist. I'll give you an example. There were Indian tribes of North America that had no qualms about adopting white children they had kidnapped and making them their own children, or marrying the white girls brought up in the tribe. They had no problem with it. There was no qualms. There was no racism. Jesus did not die to do away with racism. He is confusing the fruit and effect of regeneration with the why, I should say, the reason and necessity of redemption. That's what he's doing. He's confusing the two. 10 reasons Jesus came to die, he says. And then he goes on to talk about one of the effects and fruit of regeneration. Of course, the true Christian is not a racist because he has been regenerated. He's a new man. He's a spiritual man. And he loves his neighbor as himself. And race has nothing to do with it. It should not. 10 reasons Jesus came to die. Well, I read this in Mark 10, the verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, this is the words of Jesus, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So this is not evangelism that we just read. This is not sharing and preaching the need and way of salvation to sinners. This is not preaching repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This is simply pandering to the cultural expectations, or I should say, the current expectations of the culture as to what Christianity should be. This is real big today, the racism issue. So we must include it as that's why Jesus died. God, the Son of God, most certainly did not humble himself as to become a man and then suffer so much through his perfect life of obedience and then suffer so much in body and soul on the cross, even unto death, for the purpose of ending racism. He didn't die to end racism. But when a man is regenerated, if he was a racist, he is no longer. That is a fruit and effect of regeneration. But to think that God would have to become a man in order to end racism, why? And why would he have to do that? We know why he had to die to save sinners, because here was the whole human race, fallen children of Adam, utterly condemned without any merit and no ability to save themselves under this sentence of eternal death. How will they make a recompense for sin? How will they propitiate the wrath of God? How will they have a perfect righteousness that justifies? Only one way. By this second Adam, the head of the covenant of grace, by the Lord Jesus Christ, who became one of us and yet still God. And so this was the one mediator between God and man, who could bleed, could obey, could bleed, could suffer, could die because he was a man, but who was perfect, impeccable. And his obedience and his death was of infinite worth, sufficient to make a full satisfaction to save a people from their sins. But he didn't die to end racism. He didn't need to come to and die to end racism. This is nonsense. As I say, it's a pandering to the culture. Number 9. You know this is going to be next. This is very big among this topic, among people in church now. And I'm not saying marriage isn't very important, but you would think Christians could do a little better in their marriage than have to go to seminars constantly, and gobble up every book they can get to try to be a good husband or a good wife. You have the Word of God. If you're any kind of a man, if you're any kind of a woman, you should be able to be a good husband or a good wife by the Word of God and the teaching there. At any rate, though, it's very, very big. Family conferences and so on and so forth. Number 9, to give marriage its deepest meaning. God's design was never for marriages to be miserable, yet many are. That's what sin does. It makes us treat each other badly. Jesus died to change that. He knew that his suffering would make the deepest meaning of marriage plain. That's why the Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. God's design for marriage is for a husband to love his wife the way Christ loves his people and for the wife to respond the way Christ's people should. Piper didn't want to say anything about submission or anything, of course. This kind of love is possible because Christ died for both husband and wife. Christ didn't die to give marriage its deepest meaning. I mean, again, one of the fruits and effects of regeneration is, of course, marriage is put in its proper place, and husbands and wives, of course, understand fully and spiritually even their responsibilities, and there should be very sound marriages then among Christian people. There aren't always, but there should be. But, I mean, Christ didn't come to give marriage its deepest meaning. I mean, I come and die. He didn't die for that. Did he need to do that? Did he need to die to give marriage its deepest meaning? Again, it goes back to, why did he have to die? Why must needs he become man and die? 8, to absorb the wrath of God. To absorb the wrath of God. God's law demanded, ye shall love the Lord your God. You notice past tense, demanded, not demands. With all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Of course, we know that the whole moral law is summarily comprehended in those two great the two commandments. The one is the great commandment, and first thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then the other is like unto it, to love thy neighbor as thyself, and that, of course, comprehends the whole moral law and all of our duties under the moral law. But anyway, he says it demanded. But we have all loved other things more. This is what sin is, dishonoring God by preferring other things over him and acting on those preferences. The seriousness of an insult rises with the dignity of the one insulted. Since our sin is against the ruler of the universe, the wages of our sin is death. Romans 6, verse 23. Not to punish it would be unjust. So God sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to divert sin's punishment from us to himself. God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-absorbing substitute for our sins. And he references 1 John 4, verse 10. Then God publicly endorsed Christ's accomplishment by raising him from the dead, proving the success of his suffering and death. Well, what can I say? I mean, first of all, his definition of sin is so unscriptural, deceptive, and destructive. He says, this is what sin is, dishonoring God by preferring other things over him and acting on those preferences. He says, we have all loved other things more. There's no distinction here even between other things that are evil and wrong and other things that are good and right and honorable. There's no even distinction. It's just that thing is, people, you know, you got to love God more than anything else. And so, you know, you can have a a love for money, be an idolater that way. You can have a love for all manner of worldly things. You can have a love for things. That's the message here to the world, but just make sure you love God more. And so we have sodomites that say we're Christians. I love God more than anything. And on it goes. And so it's unscriptural, it's deceptive, it's destructive, this definition of sin. Apparently he didn't want to just say the truth. Sin is any lack of conformity to God's moral law. Any lack of conformity in obedience or in transgression of the moral law. And to absorb the wrath of God, I mean, he makes, as you read this, I think he makes God out to the world to be a petulant, unreasonable God, as he explains it, the way he explains it, who throws a tantrum when he's not respected. He never mentions God's holiness, his righteous hatred of sin, his just wrath against sinners. Absorb the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not some unjust fury which someone was going to have to absorb. Someone's going to have to absorb this until finally God felt better or some such thing. I hate to even talk that way, but the wrath of God, this is what the world sees him saying. The wrath of God is of his infinite, perfect righteousness and holiness. The wrath of God is intrinsic to his perfect person. And if he did not have such wrath against sin and sinners, he would not have been, as Psalm 145, verse 17 declares, righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. So just everything about that almost, there's some things that aren't, I suppose, so bad, he says. But in general, the whole thing is so deceptive. It's so misrepresenting of God. Could he not have spoken of an atonement? Could he not have spoken of Christ making a full satisfaction? Could he not have explain things better? He could. I understand with the gospel tract there are limitations, and you're talking to the natural man. We have written gospel tracts. We have one I could read right here that explains it, I think, in a way that people in the world, the Spirit will apply it to their hearts, they'll understand it. But we don't talk like this. We don't look at the world and say we've got to pander to what we think they'd like to hear, and I just think it's so dishonoring of God. And then what is this? Endorsed Christ's accomplishment. I mean, does not that almost go without comment? It's so unbelievable. It's so pathetic. It's so unscriptural. It's so disgusting. Endorsed Christ's accomplishment by raising him from the dead. 7, so that we would escape the curse of the law. There was no escape, that I'm reading, of course, from the curse of God's law. It was just, we were guilty. There was only one way to be free. Someone must pay the penalty. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now, first of all, when I read this, I think it gives the impression that they're out from under the curse already. But not completely. I'll go on. The law's demands have been fulfilled by Christ's perfect law, keeping his penalty fully paid by his death. This is why the Bible teaches that getting right with God is not based on law keeping. A person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, Galatians 2:16, some modern translation. Our only hope is having the blood and righteousness of Christ credited to our account. It's not such a bad last statement. It could be a little better, but it's not so bad. But he doesn't really make clear in this section anyway what the curse of the law is, does he? It just says we have to escape. It just says we can't get right with God unless, you know, by law keeping, so we have to put our hope in the blood. Well, he says having the blood and righteousness of Christ credited to our account. But he doesn't say that the curse of the law is everlasting eternal death of the body and soul in hell, suffering in hell, and so forth. 6. Got 10 reasons why Jesus came to die. Jesus came to die to reconcile us to God. The reconciliation that needs to happen between man and God goes both ways. God's first act in reconciling us to himself was to remove the obstacle that separated him from us, the guilt of our sin. He took the steps we could not take to remove his own judgment by sending Jesus to suffer in our place. in a modern Bible translation. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, Romans 5, verse 10. Reconciliation from our side is simply to receive what God has already done, the way we receive an infinitely valuable gift. But see, the way he explains this, it sounds like unbelievers are, he misuses the verse or misunderstands it. He makes it sound like God has already reconciled the sinners. He said God's first act in reconciling us to himself was to remove the obstacle that separated him from us, the guilt of our sin. And then he says, now from our side, we've got to receive the reconciliation from him. And so he leads sinners to believe they're already reconciled to God, but just have to realize that and accept it. Ephesians 2, verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation, times past, the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Say, everyone's born into this world a child of wrath, in need of reconciliation, but not reconciled. From the time they're born, or from the time Christ died, they're not already reconciled with God, or God to them, I should say, and then they just have to accept that. Colossians 1, verse 21, and you that were sometimes alienated enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So yes, Christ has made the way. Yes, Christ has provided the redemption. That is there. But God is not reconciled to sinners until they repent and they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the only sufficient, exclusive Savior, their Savior, and in his blood and his righteousness. The scriptural truth is that Christ, by his obedience and death as mediator and redeemer, established the ground for the reconciliation of sinners to God. But sinners must repent of their sins and confess their sins and lay hold on Christ by faith as Savior, resting and trusting in his blood and righteousness and intercession. This is what will reconcile the sinner to God and God to the sinner, if you want to put it that way. Jesus died to show God's love for sinners. The measure of God's love is shown by the degree of his sacrifice in saving us from the penalty of our sins. He gave his only son, John 3:16. When we add the horrific crucifixion that Christ endured, it became clear that the sacrifice the Father and Son made to save us was indescribably great. I agree with the sacrifice. It's infinitely great. But the measure of his love increases still more when we consider the degree of our unworthiness. God chose his love for us in that we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8, our debt is so great only a divine sacrifice could pay it. Now, you might say, well, what's wrong with this? Doesn't what Christ did show God's love? Doesn't what God did sending him show his love? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with it. This is what it's in the context of. Why did Jesus die? Why did he actually die? Piper declares he died in order to show God's love for sinners. And there's no doubt that the love of God is manifested in the sending of his son to save sinners. For instance, 1 John 4, verse 9, and this was manifested the love of God toward us because that God sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. But Piper says this, and when he says this, Christ came to die for the express purpose of showing God's love for sinners. He's confusing the moving cause in the Father sending the Son with the necessity and efficient cause for which Christ died. He's confusing that. He died to save us from our sins. He died to be the sacrifice for our sins. He died to redeem us and purchase for us heaven and all the blessings and benefits of a child of God. But he didn't die to show love. His death shows love. The Father didn't send him to die for the express purpose of he needed to do this to show love. He was moved by love to do it. If Piper was going to speak of what the death of Christ shows forth, he could have mentioned Romans 3, 23 through 26. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. I misspoke when I said if Piper wanted to speak of what the death of Christ shows forth, it does show this, it does declare the righteousness of God, of course, in his death. But what I meant was, if you want to speak about why Christ must needs die to save sinners, it's because God is righteous. And Christ's death declares his righteousness. There must be a right, proper satisfaction made. There must be a perfect righteousness in order that that person, he must have a perfect righteousness to be justified. And this only comes through what Christ did. He wrought out that righteousness which is imputed to that one who believes on him. But if you want to talk about why Christ came to die, you can put that down as a reason. Because God is righteous. And because he's righteous, there was only one way to save sinners. Christ must needs die for them. For Christ died to show Jesus' own love for us. It's essentially what I said about point five. I mean, the Son of God did not die in order. He didn't die in order to show love for sinners for whom he died. His death manifests his love. But that's not the express reason he died. That's not the necessity of why he died. But to take away our condemnation. Well, I guess I didn't read what he said about love for us, but we'll just move along. It's essentially several verses, and I'll read it. The death of Christ is also the supreme expression that he loved me and gave himself for me. It is my sin that cuts me off from God. All I can do is plead for mercy. I see Christ suffering and dying to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20, verse 28. And I ask, am I among the many? And I hear the answer, whoever, the faithful version, believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. Jesus paid the highest price possible to give me personally the greatest gift possible. There's much in there. We can say that's fine, that's commendable. But again, the context is, why did Jesus die? And he says to show Jesus' love for us. Three, to take away our condemnation. The greatest conclusion to the suffering and death of Christ is this, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, verse 1. To be in Christ means to be in relationship to him by faith. Christ becomes our punishment, which we don't have to bear, and our worth before God, which we cannot earn. The death of Christ secures freedom from condemnation for those who believe that Christ has served their death sentence. It is as sure as that they cannot be condemned as it is sure that Christ died. In general, I don't have a big problem with any of that. I mean, you can't get overly picky. You know, he doesn't, again, talk about repentance and confession of sin. He has steered away from that. He just hasn't talked about that, to repent from the heart and confess your sins, recognize that you are a child of wrath and justly condemned, but he steers away from that. I guess it's not what people want to hear necessarily. But it's a mishmash, isn't it? It's a mixture, mostly bad. 10 reasons Jesus came to die. Number 2, to bring us to God. Gospel means good news, and it all ends in one thing, God himself. The gospel is the good news that at the cost of his son's life, God has done everything necessary to captivate us with what will make us eternally and ever increasingly happy, namely himself. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. I'm not going to go on about that. I just find it to be almost nonsensical, culture-pleasing, and trashy. That's how I would sum it up. All right, reason one. Christ came to die to give eternal life to all who believe on him. Jesus made it plain that rejecting the eternal life he offered would result in the misery of eternity in hell. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. The wrath of God remains on him. John 3:18 and verse 36. But for those who trust Christ, the best is yet to come. No eye has seen, no ear heard, nor heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love them. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. but we will see the all-satisfying glory of God. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's true that those who reject Christ and God's gracious offer of the remission of sins, of justification and everlasting life by faith in him will spend eternity in hell. He says that plainly. But whether he means it or not, Piper almost implies that those who have never heard the gospel are not justly condemned. I don't know if he meant that. He maybe didn't, so I don't want to be hypercritical. But I think it is important in the gospel tract to make clear just the fact that all men are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But again, I'm not going to get hypercritical, but I just think you have to be very careful. I mean, before I write a tract, I think about for a very long time, I find it to be a very great and heavy burden to write a tract because there's so much I feel like I want to say. You can only say so much. You're talking to natural men and women out in the world, and all you've got is that little tract, and yet you want to be accurate. You want to honor God, and it's a hard thing to do it right, and Piper hasn't done it right. He doesn't necessarily use that verse right, no eye has seen, no ear has heard. There is an application of it that can be made that way. It's true, but it speaks more about once we're regenerated, we're spiritual men and women discerning spiritual things and so forth. And it speaks of the great and wonderful blessings we have in being regenerated and what it is to be born again in a new creature. And then he finishes like this. For all these reasons and more, Christ suffered and died. And more, even more. There's many more reasons Christ suffered and died. And again, remember, you don't want to confuse the fruit and effect of regeneration with the necessity of the redemption that Christ wrought out. Why would you not embrace him as your Savior from sin and judgment, live with God eternally? If you are moved to embrace God's Son in this way, tell God in words like these. Then he has, I guess it's called the sinner's prayer, something like that. Dear God, I'm convinced that Jesus suffered and died for my sins. I gratefully trust him now as my Lord and my precious treasure. And the only way I'll ever receive your forgiveness and your promise of eternal life. Amen. This is a lot of various lingo here. But at any rate, again, I don't see any repentance. I don't see any confession of sins. I don't. He just says died for my sins. But I mean, we need to repent of our sins. We need to understand we're justly condemned and then repent and confess our sins. And I don't believe in these sort of prayers. This particular tract that I recently wrote and that we handed out, 13,000 some at Cheese Days. I'm not going to read the whole thing, obviously. It's a threefold, but it ends up this way. Are you a sinner in need of saving? Then look unto Jesus for salvation. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Confess yourself to be a justly condemned sinner who has sinned against God in thought, word, and deed. Believe and trust on Christ the Savior. Call upon God in prayer. Humbly plead for that gift of faith through which he saves sinners on the basis of the shed blood and perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, the verses 8 and 9. Persevere in prayer, read the word of God, beginning with the Gospel of John. Rest entirely on Christ as your Savior, and wait on the Lord for the assurance that you have been saved and made a new creature, with the abiding assurance that you are a child of God, with a sure title to the glory and gladness of everlasting life. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Now, to put it crudely, what's so hard about that? A gospel tract like that? I mean, that's just the end, of course. You know, starts out with, are you a sinner? And there's a lot of scripture. But, I mean, why? What is all this avoiding the things that need to be said? What is all this sort of world-pleasing, culture-pleasing lingo? Well, it's not faithful teaching. It's not faithful teaching. Now, I know it's almost considered heresy to question the assumption that ministers such as Beakey, Piper, and for that matter, for instance, John MacArthur, are anything but choice servants of the Lord whose ministry works and offerings are offerings, you might say, their service and prayer and worship are accepted and approved of the Lord, and actually apply a text to them then and their works, such as I've done today with Isaiah 66, the verses 1 through 5. But the word of the Lord is what matters, and the authority by which all matters of faith and practice must be judged. In the context of our text, we could have gone on to speak of many other such ministers, and also the new evangelical prayer slash revival movement and the ministers leading it, who think that somehow, because we're of the Church of God, verse 1 of our text, we're ministers, we're praying, we're saying we worship God, we're talking about revival, we're talking about this and that, somehow their worship, their prayer, their works, their service is all accepted of God. And they're ecumenical, and they have the rock and roll band, and they have women preachers often and teachers. And no, it's an abomination. All these things are an abomination. Going back to what the Lord said back then, he that killeth an ox is as he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb is as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offered an oblation is as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. But it is time to close. And in closing, I would just say to all of us, we need to make certain we don't fall into a similitude of the sinful ways our text speaks of. I say a similitude with regard to our worship, our works, our offerings, our service. Let us make certain that we remember that obedience is better than sacrifice, and God considers our hearts, not just our ways, words, and works. We need to make certain that we remember, for all these things hath mine hand made, and all these things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word, trembleth at my word. So we need to sincerely seek to conform ourselves to the word of God in everything. In everything that we see. What of love for our brethren? What of our duties to family and church? What of submission to proper teaching and church government? What of our manners and ways on the Lord's Day? What of our day-to-day dealings in our work and transactions with others? What about that? What about many other things? And I would again, as I've done so many times, and I already did in this message, warn you, those who tremble at the word of God, if you do, then do not promiscuously listen to ministers and teachers who you have not taken pains to make certain are faithful in their doctrine, teachings, ministry practice, associations, and so forth. If you tremble at the word of God, then don't be so foolish and fickle as to be taught by men who may not tremble at it, for all you know, and who will, perhaps very subtly, leaven you with error. Don't be proud. And don't be reckless. Be obedient. As we seek by the grace of God to remain in the old paths, faithful to the Lord and his word, let us also remember this encouragement. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. He shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Amen.